This morning we're going to be looking at what in many ways is the first psalm. As we've already seen, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are introductory. Psalm 3 is often considered the first psalm because it's the first that's specifically ascribed to David. It's the first with a title. It's the first of 13 psalms in which the title includes a historical superscription, placing the psalm in a specific historical context. And it's labeled the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is also the first occurrence of the word psalm, the word mizmor in Hebrew, meaning a musical poem to be sung accompanied by stringed instruments. It's the first of the Lamentations or Lament Psalms. It's the first psalm where we're introduced to the musical term, which appears 73 times in the Psalms, Selah. The psalm could be divided into three parts by those Selahs. The first two verses, the psalmist reviewing his desperate situation, and then after the first Selah, he turns his eyes to God, and he finds God to be his protection amidst his enemies in verses 3 and 4, and then after the second Selah in verses 5 to 8, resting in confidence in God, and the one in whom he knows will deliver him and also restore his people. The historical situation reflected in the psalm finds David at one of the lowest moments in his life. Following his fall into sin with Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, he finds his life torn apart with family problems. And then he finds ultimately here his very kingdom being wrenched out of his hand by none other than his very own son, Absalom. And the psalm reflects David's own personal despair over this rebellion. Psalm 2 describes the specific war between the heathen nations and those that are of God. We saw that last week, those that are antagonistic to God and His cause against the Lord and His anointed. Well, Psalm 3 picks up, but here it's describing the very people of God who have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed king, David. Many within the nation at this time were doubting David. They were doubting his closeness with God because they saw that the reality of David's sin. And indeed, David had sinned terribly. And much of what he was now going through was he was reaping the result of his own sin. Nevertheless, God's covenant with David was not broken. God spoke this covenant to David and said that even if your lineage, if you or your lineage would sin, you would be chastened for that sin, but never abandoned by God. There would always be a son of David in the reign of Israel. And despite many troubles and many national tragedies in the nation, which beset both David's kingdom and his son and those that followed, nevertheless, God did graciously establish Solomon's kingdom and the future kingdoms until the Messiah came. Before we turn to the text of Psalm 3, let's first look at the historical context of the psalm. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. Absalom is the third and favored son of David. And there was a situation where he witnessed his sister Tamar being raped by his half-brother Amnon, after which he fled into isolation and bitterness built up against his father David because David never properly dealt with the sin of his son Amnon against his sister. In 2 Samuel, we learn that Absalom, as an adult, is a man that's particularly exalted because of his physique. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, it says, "Now in all Israel there is not one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." If you look in 2 Samuel 15, we'll see how Absalom would rise early in the morning, and he would go to the gate of the city, and he would stand at the gate of the city in order to gain the favor of the people. when the people would come in to bring their grievances against the nation, if you look in chapter 3, verse 15, he would say to them, Absalom would say to them, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. You see, what he's doing, he's trying to show that David is neglecting his governing responsibilities. In the same way that he neglected to deal with the sin of his son. He's portraying his father as not caring. In verse 4, he goes on, he says, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. In verse 6, it says, in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Looking down in verse 12, we read that the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And it goes on to say that all David could do was flee the city. In verse 23, it says that David and his band of men crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. In verses 30 and 31, it continues. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept. And as he went up, he wept. And he had covered his head and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. Someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And Ahithophel is one of David's closest friends, his confidant. Turn over to 2 Samuel 17, chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Here is now Ahithophel now betraying David, siding with his son Absalom. And Ahithophel says to Absalom, please, let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike the king alone. Now, turn to Psalm 3. In light of all of this that we've just seen in 2 Samuel, setting the context, it's with bare feet, a head covered in hiding, weeping, crossing over the brook Kidron into the wilderness in the dead of night, somewhere along the way, David writes these words, Psalm 3. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they who say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. We'll be following this psalm just like we did Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 before it, following the outline of the psalm itself. And what we'll do is we'll look at it in three parts, beginning by looking at deliverance required. That is, that David had to come to the place where he realized, where he recognized in his life, deliverance was necessary. The reality that there is an enemy attacking. So that deliverance is required in verses 1 through 4. Then we'll look at verses 5 and 6 and find deliverance is reassured as David is able to rest amidst the trial. He can be confident in his ally, though there be many enemies against him, he had an ally, and that ally was the Lord. So we have deliverance reassured. And then lastly, deliverance realized in verses 7 and 8, as God is seen to both shatter the teeth of the ungodly, as well as to save and to bless his people. I'd like to set the mood, if you will, of the exposition of this psalm by having you picture, by way of introduction, a story of which the details you are very familiar with. It's the evening of Passover, and Jesus, as John records, having loved his own to the end, has just finished teaching his disciples of the future kingdom, preparing them for his leaving, readying them for the coming of the Comforter. Sometime before the Passover meal ends, Jesus speaks privately to the rebellious one in his midst, Judas, and he says, go and do your betraying work and do it quickly. As it's written, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The Passover supper ends. Jesus offers his last words. He seals it in prayer. It's late in the evening, perhaps 11 o'clock, 11 p.m., maybe midnight. And Jesus, with a small band of followers, leaves Jerusalem through the north gate of the temple. Leaving the city, they walk through the dark Kidron Valley. A short distance away, probably a half a mile from the Kidron Valley, they come to a garden. One who was with Jesus that night records these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. We know the garden's name is Gethsemane. It literally means the place of crushing, and likely it was the location of an olive press where olives were crushed to produce olive oil. But the name Gethsemane would take a deeper meaning on this night, as it would not just be olives that would be crushed, but the time had come for what is perhaps the greatest spiritual crushing, the greatest action of spiritual warfare that this world has ever known. At the entrance of the garden, Jesus leaves eight disciples behind, and he enters with Peter, James, and John. And as he prays, the scripture says he's continually falling, giving us the idea that there's a struggle that's going on. It's spiritual, but it's manifested in the physical. Luke reports that Jesus prayed so fervently that his sweat became drops of blood. Jesus addresses in the midst of this the Father, Abba, a personal, loving address. He cries, Abba, if it were possible, this hour might pass, that the cup of judgment itself would pass away, but yet not my will, but thine be done. Jesus Christ is ready to meet the hour that has come. He is to be betrayed, but he does not run. He goes to the very place where they know Judas could easily find him. And then suddenly hundreds of men charge in with lanterns and lights and torches and weapons. And among them are Roman soldiers. John identifies the number, a cohort, consisted of over 400 soldiers. The temple police, and leading the pack, Judas. Judas, one of the inner circle, a trusted friend, he steps up out of the crowd, and Jesus says, friend, why are you here? And Judas replies, hail, Rabbi, and betrays him with kisses. Christ submits himself to the indignity, only offering the words, Judas, with a kiss, you deliver the Son of Man. Jesus leaves Judas, ignores the signal, and steps up to his opponents and says, whom do you seek? And Jesus, the Nazarene, they respond, to which Jesus replies with calmness and majesty the divine words, I am. And the power of those words causes the army of men to fall backwards, proving that at any time, at any moment, Jesus could have used his power to escape, but he does not. The events of Gethsemane are more than a series of unfortunate events. Gethsemane is misunderstood by many. It's many consider it a place of abandonment, a place of weakness. when you consider it only from a human standpoint, perhaps it is. But it is much more. For in Gethsemane, many rose up against the Lord. Many were the foes of Jesus Christ. Many rose against Him. Many said of His soul, there is no help for Him in God. Yet it was the same Gethsemane that the Lord Jesus Christ cried unto the Lord with His voice and found the confidence to step right into the teeth of the enemy and offer up His very life, because He knew the whole time the Father's will would be done. That is how Psalm 3 played out in the history of human redemption 2,000 years ago. It was 3,000 years ago that David, with a small band of followers, fled in the dead of night through that same Kidron Valley, fleeing from many of his very own people, intent on his destruction, among them his familiar friends with whom he broke bread. And somewhere along the line he writes, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Three times in Hebrew, the root word rab appears in these verses, emphasizing that in two verses, three times, the magnitude of the attack. The word rab is translated as many, or in verse 1 as increased. Many are my foes. Many rise against me. Many are saying of my soul. What does he do? He cries out, O Lord. First word, Yahweh, the God in whom I am in covenant with. You see, the people are saying there is no help for him in God. And they use a general term there. There's no help for him in God, in Elohim. But he knows a covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. And we lose this. We lose the beauty of these words, the spiritual intimacy. When you just see that word, Lord, anytime you see the word Lord and it's in all capital letters, you could even put Abba in there. Yahweh is the Old Testament equivalent to Abba. David, this is my covenant-keeping God. This is my friend. This is a father with whom I have an intimate covenant relationship. He's coming as a son. As Jesus came in Gethsemane and said, Father, if it be possible. David looks around at his physical circumstances. Many are against him, including his very own son who had won the affections of the many. Many would desire his life at this point. There's a great rebellion. People are slandering him. Even his best of friends, his confidants, have deserted him. And they're saying this of him. In Hebrew, it's Ein Yeshuata Lo Be'Elohim. Literally, no hope for deliverance. There is no hope of salvation. Yeshuata. No help of salvation for him in God. David's enemies were saying this to his very soul. If you look in verse 2, many there be which say, some of your versions may say me, but the word nephesh is there. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. To speak to one's soul means to try to exercise influence, exercise control over a person's deepest, most inner being. The enemies here are accusing David's soul in order to shake him to his very roots, to strip him, to leave him naked, to leave him vulnerable. The old rabbis wrote that David's enemies were announcing his condemnation here. They were saying, there's no hope for him in this world or in the next world. And there were many who knew David's past sins. There were many who stood in judgment of him because of them. Many were moved to the conclusion that in light of his sin, that God had given up on him, both on his kingship, that this was now being handed over to his son because he had sinned away his privilege, but also his very eternal soul. It's implied here in the enemy's words that God is no longer concerned with you, David. You have sinned away your opportunity for grace. And there is no despair as a child of God. No despair any greater in life than the idea that a child of God might have lost his salvation. But that is what the enemies are saying to David. There is no hope for you in God. There is no salvation for you in God. Luther said, "All of the temptations in the world and of hell too, melted together into one, are nothing compared with the temptation to despair God's mercy." It's one of the horrible consequences of sin. One of the horrible consequences of sin that the enemy of your soul would use that against you. Would use what you have done against you to throw you into despair, to the place of even despairing your very salvation. Satan and his hosts hate the doctrine of assurance. And perhaps that's why it is so attacked. On the one side, the legalists and the Catholics and Arminians can say, you can't have an assurance. There's no assurance available to you. You've got to work it out until the end. Some say that assurance of eternal life is presumptive, and it breaks the motivation for living a holy life. And then on the other side, you have your antinomian evangelicals, and they reduce the biblical doctrine of assurance into something that is nothing more than presumption. Satan hates the doctrine of assurance. He hates it because the true biblical doctrine of assurance is the greatest motivator to confident and fruitful Christian living. An assured Christian joyfully works. Not to be saved, or not to stay saved, but out of gratitude, because he knows the work is accomplished. It's done. A biblically assured Christian is a powerful Christian. A fruitful Christian. A biblical and doctrinally correct understanding of the doctrine of assurance is vital. And it's vital to know that your salvation is on the basis of faith alone in a completed work. That He has done it. He lived the perfect life that you could not live. That perfect life that you're striving for, He lived. And He died the death that you deserve. And you can do nothing to earn it and nothing to keep it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It is vital that you know that you're standing in Christ, be completely resting on His covenant faithfulness. If it comes down to you, you will forever be doubting your salvation. If you believe that in any sense, your activity is needed to keep your salvation, there is the open door for Satan to come in with his fiery darts of doubt. And if there's anything that you might be trusting in other than Christ alone, Satan will seize that opportunity to cast doubt on your salvation. The enemy of your soul will say to you, there's no help for you in God anymore. Have the enemies of your soul suggested that to you? If he hasn't yet, be sure he will. If he can't rip you out of the Father's hand, he'll at least settle for weakening your assurance. Because he knows that, again, that an assured Christian is a confident Christian that's going to wreak havoc on his kingdom. It's also important here that you understand, that you comprehend, that there are many set against you. Many have risen up against you. As a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have many against you. Many would say of your soul, there's no help for you in God. You have a formidable threefold enemy. And they have increased to trouble your soul. You have the world and its hosts. You have the devil and his hosts. And then you have your own trusted friend. One whom you broke bread with, in a sense. Your old body of death. You've got these three coming against you. And it's really many. Together they form an impressive front in the battle for your soul. The world puts out the temptation before your eyes. The members of your body see that temptation and say, yes, give me that. And then Satan lies to you And he says, you're going to enjoy this. Participate in this. Go ahead. You'll be forgiven. And you find yourself, when you're ill-equipped, when your armor is not securely in place, when your loins are not girded about with truth, when that shield of faith has dropped, when you're unable to unsheath the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when you're weak, the thousands suddenly become 10,000s of those that set themselves against you to bring you down. And then when you fall and you lose the battle and you succumb to the temptation, the same devil who said, God will forgive you, go ahead, it'll be fun, then tells you, God will never forgive you. Give it up. Give it up. You'll never be a good Christian. You've fallen into that same sin 491 times now. You have exhausted your opportunity for grace. That's it. There's no help for you in God. There's no hope for your salvation anymore. You have sinned away your opportunity for deliverance. Are you in such trouble? Have you, like David, sinned, found yourself as a result feeling pressed in by your enemies? Is the enemy of your soul accusing you? Is he beating you down? Are the circumstances in the world causing you to be discouraged? Are you sick and tired of the old body of death? These enemies that have set themselves around you? Or maybe your attack is on a human level. Maybe it's not one of these, but maybe it's another person. It may not be your son coming with soldiers, like in David's case, but maybe you are being betrayed by your children. Maybe they don't live by the standards by which you raise them. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. You thought they would be your ally, but it has become clear that they are against you. Is there someone with whom you once broke bread that has lifted up his heel against you? It's important to know that you do have an enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Know your enemy. Know his tactics. Be aware of him. They say there's two extremes of sin in the church on this. One is to overdo it. And I've seen that. I've been a witness of the overdoing of the spiritual warfare aspect of our faith. But then you can also underestimate him as well. Know your enemy. Know with whom you wrestle. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. David didn't deny. He said, many are my foes. He didn't positively confess them away. Oh, they don't really exist. That does not make the enemies go away. He said, Lord, many are my foes. Many rise up against me. You cannot deny it away. Denial will not make your enemies go away. They are real, and they are intent on destroying you. And deliverance is required. And unless you know that, unless you know that you need to be delivered, you're never going to cry out for it. But David, look at him, he doesn't gaze too long in the face of his enemies. He doesn't run from his enemies, but he realizes that deliverance is required. He realizes his hopeless estate, and he turns to the Lord and he cries out, Abba, Father. He goes to God in prayer. And among the firsts of Psalm 3 that I spoke of earlier, this is the first prayer. There are many prayers in the Psalter. This is the first prayer of the Psalter. And prayer originates, as it so often does, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of humanity recognizing that his only hope is in God. In verses 1 and 2, David recognizes deliverance is required. There are many set themselves against me. He expresses this, the sense of being overwhelmed with his present circumstances. He does not deny it. However, by the end of verse 2, his mood changes with this little word, Selah, the first appearance of this word in the Scripture. The precise meaning of Selah does vary depending on whom you hear teaching on it. Most seem to think it's a musical pause, a rest, observe, meditate carefully on what was just said before moving on. Some theologians believe Selah means lift up the mood, sing more loudly, pitch and tune to a higher key, retune your instruments. Whether it be a silent pause in meditation or a verbal expression of praise, it is a wonderful thing to know that after the Selah, we find David with a newfound confidence. David is confident. He's confident. He says, God is his magen in Hebrew, his shield, his protection. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. But you, the you there is emphatic. It sets a sharp contrast to what has been said as comparing to what is to come. But you, O Lord, different from the many, different from the rebellious masses, but you, O Lord. David, again, calls out to the Lord, his Yahweh, his Abba. And he says, you're a shield, but more than simply a shield. A magen ba'adi, a shield, as it's translated in the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version, a shield around me, or a shield about me. Ba'adi means, according to the Strong's Concordance, up to, over against, beside, among, behind, or for. See, David sees himself surrounded by a protective barrier. He knows that if God be for him, who can be against him? And David says of God, you're my glory and the lifter of my head. Despite the tribulations, David can glory because he knows God. And David glories and he finds God as he's glorying in God to be the lifter of his head. And that's a picture of the restorer of my faith, the restorer of my soul. His enemies' voices were casting him into despair. His shield is lowered. His head is down. His head is sunk in a lowered position. But God, you're the lifter of my head. His confidence here. He's countering the confident, bold assertions of the enemy with a bold assertion of his own. He knows nothing can separate him from the love of God. And David's trial turns him to Christ all the more. And that's the proof, by the way, of his relationship with the Father. You say, okay, you spoke about assurance, but how do I know I'm not falsely assured? Well, the trial puts the veracity of your faith to the test. David's faith was found to be genuine and a pure gift of God because in the midst of the trial, he turned to God as his Father. Where do you turn in trials? Do you turn inward or do you turn outward? Do you look for self-deliverance? Somehow, I'm just going to get myself out of this difficulty? Do you suck it up and make it through the rain? I don't know if anyone remembers the Barry Manilow song. I made it through the rain. I kept my world protected. I made it through the rain. I kept my point of view. I made it through the rain and found myself respected. Are you like Barry? Is it all about I? Or is it about Christ? Is he alone the lifter of your head? Barry Manilow makes it through the rain and finds himself respected. But David says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Christ alone is your glory, and he alone is the lifter of your head. There's the lifting up of the head that only God does to those who have bowed their heads before him. As the Word of God tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Listen, he has the power to raise the humble and abase the mighty. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. As soon as David turns his thoughts to God and off of his self-exertion, he's reminded of these facts. I think of the hymn by McShane. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, and legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self I could see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord my righteousness, my Savior must be. See, when we realize there is no refuge, no safety in self, we are reminded of whose hands we are in. The enemies, formidable as they may be, now seem manageable to David, and he with confidence goes on in verse 4. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Here's David's I, by the way. I cried. That's David's contribution to the whole equation. I cried to the Lord. I was helpless, so I cried to the Lord. That's what you can do. You want to know what you can do? Cry to the Lord. Cry to the Lord. I'm helpless, Lord. I'm fleeing. It's Jerusalem. It's midnight. People are after me. I have no shoes on my feet. I'm covering my head. I'm weeping. And in this condition, he raises his voice and prays this prayer of faith in Psalm 3, offered with expectation, offered with confidence, not worrying how it appears or how it may sound. It's a cry unto the Lord. It's a prayer that's filled with passion, one that's filled with truth. Let's learn from this that in times of trouble, we need to cry out to God. He's not waiting for an eloquent prayer. You're not going to have time to write out the words so that you can practice them so that they sound good. David cries to the Lord with his voice. This is a cry, not an eloquent prayer. Not that eloquence is wrong necessarily or that is a necessary sign of insincerity. However, I fear at times too much we listen to the verbiage of men's prayers and not enough of the heart of them. And we're easily swayed when we hear articulate speech. Let's not fall into that temptation of listening to the words of prayer, of mimicking the prayers of others that sound good to men. Remember your audience in prayer. Remember your audience in prayer is not another man but God. David cried. David knows this, and he cries to the Lord with his voice. He's the helpless child of an omnipotent Father. Likewise, we all must come to this place in our lives of utter abandonment of any hope in ourselves. If we don't come to this place, we're never going to adequately grab a hold of Christ. If you think that you could save yourself, then you're never going to take hold of Christ with your whole being. I was speaking with Pastor Jim Dom, who will be here in a couple of weeks, and he told me about this illustration that he had read in a commentary. And I always had wondered this. You know, cake mixes, those of you who bake cake mixes, these instant cake mixes. Well, he said back when they first came out, it used to be you just added water, and that's it. The eggs and the milk or whatever, the eggs and what else you put in, eggs and what else? Oil or whatever, butter. Those things were originally part of the mix, and you just added water. But the problem was the ladies were buying these mixes and bringing them home and putting the batter together, and they felt like they had to add something, so they were putting their own eggs and their own milk into the batter. And this went on, and the cakes kept flopping and flopping, but people did it. So finally they said, you know what, we're going to take the eggs out and we'll take the milk out and we'll let them add their thing. But this is how people live. They feel they've got to contribute something. And if we think that we're going to contribute something, it's like holding on to Christ with one arm while still trying to swim with the other. You take him with one arm and you're flailing around with your other arm. Jonah was one who believed he could hold on to God and flail around with his arm. When God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah arose, and where did he go? The opposite direction to Tarshish. Jonah was living a life of a happy Christian at ease until he heard a hard call. A hard call came to him, and he sought to save his own life. And he struggled against God, and he flailed his arms. But God ordained a boat and a storm, and a lot to fall on him, and a fish to swallow him up, until he had nothing left. nowhere to go, and there Jonah cried out to the Lord with his voice. Why is this? Why did it take so much for Jonah to bend the knee? Because, number one, from God's point of view, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. He is not willing to share His glory with another. He alone is the glory and the lifter of your head. And if you have lifted your own head up, be sure that He will bring about the circumstances in your life to humble you. Until you, like Jonah, come to Him with your head bowed down. Until you cry out to Him with your voice. And you recognize your lowly estate. Then He becomes the lifter of your head. If we're honest, too often in our lives, plans come before prayers. We conceive our own schemes, we make our own plans, only to find them frustrated by God because He has not blessed them. We find the course of our best laid plans, we've got it all laid out, and they're altered because they're not established by God. It was our plan. It was what we believe would deliver us. And we do this because deep down in that old body of death of yours is your desire to save yourself. The natural man, realize this, understand this. The natural man, when faced with a choice of either saving himself or being saved by another, will always choose self-salvation. Do you understand that? The natural man, when faced with a choice, will always choose self-salvation. That is what every religion of the world is about. It's about saving themselves. Every religion contains some type of system of self-justification. That's why we often find ourselves in the belly of the fish, to break the human pride. That's why we often have to find ourselves in the pig pens, eating pig slop. But when and once you, like David, come to the place where you understand deliverance is required and you cry out for it to God, you'll find deliverance reassured. Look at verse 5. Look at the assurance here. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. After crying out to God in verse 4, the second Selah comes, and David responds to his trials by sleeping. Sweet sleep. Have you ever had a night where you're so worried about something you couldn't sleep? It's just turning in your mind over and over and over again. Certainly, if anyone had the right to, in a sense, David here, as he's fleeing in the wilderness at night, anxiety would certainly have kept him up all night, keeping watch after his enemies. But you see, even in this place, far from the comfort of his palace bed, in the wilderness somewhere, David knew that God was with him, that God would protect him, and that was his soft pillow. That was his assurance. A soft pillow, what it must have been for him to be able to sleep under such duress. Turn to Romans chapter 5. William Gurnall writes of the peace of David here in Psalm 3 where he sleeps. He writes this, he says, "Yea, so transcendent is the influence of this peace that it can make the creature lie down as cheerfully to sleep in the grave as in the softest bed." That's a perfect peace. That's the peace described by the Apostle Paul, which stems out of you knowing where your justification comes from. Romans 5. This is why, if you know this, you could sleep well at night. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope and the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The one who knows that his justification is by faith alone, can rest. He knows he is forgiven. His conscience is clear because the payment has been made. There is no more condemnation. There is no more guilt for sin. Thomas Watson wrote, "A good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. Grace is a Christian coat of mail which fears not the arrow or the bullet. True grace may be shot at, but never shot through. Grace puts the soul into Christ, and there it is safe as the bee in the hive, as the dove in the ark. Many may set themselves against you. The force, the numbers, the subtlety, the power, the cruelty of your manifold enemies won't matter, for greater is He that is in you." That's what he's saying here. The love of God has been poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given us. Greater is He that is in you. Greater is the Holy Spirit given to you than all the forces of darkness in this world. And in Christ Jesus, we overwhelmingly conquer. Let me ask you this. Do you have this peace? Do you have this peace? And what is your peace dependent on? The answer to those two questions are vital. And let me first address those who are not born again in our midst. I have to tell you, if you have not yet come to Christ, if you have not confessed Christ and trusted Him alone for your salvation, that such peace is impossible. Impossible. Unless you come to know that your greatest problem in life, namely your sin, has been once and for all dealt with, you can't have peace. As long as you live, what's going to happen is you're going to harden yourself into thinking that your sin is not as bad as others, that your sin is not as damnable as others. Or, on the other side, you'll live with your sin and you'll live with the guilt of your sin. Your sin will be plaguing you with guilt in this life, and then in the life to come, the consequences of your sin will be death and eternal hell. The Scripture is clear. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. And if you have broken one law, just one, you're guilty of all. The Scripture says you stand condemned already. One law. There is no one in this room who has not sinned. If you've told one lie, if you've coveted something that is not yours, if you've lusted after a person, if you've been angry at another person, if you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you are guilty of breaking the law. And that is your greatest problem in life, whether you realize it or not. You see, I got a lot of problems, but that's not one of them. No, that is your greatest problem in life. You just don't realize it. How many sins do you have to commit before you're worthy of death? Let me answer that question with another question. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they died? Paul wrote to the Romans, "The wages of sin is death, but there is a gospel. But there is a gospel for those who receive Christ, for those who believe on His name. But the gift of God is eternal life." And rather than be hardened and fool yourself that your sin is not so bad, rather than trying to justify yourself, the good news is believe on Him. Believe on the One who came and took your sin upon Himself. He bore in His body the punishment on your behalf. And if you would confess your sin, and if you would repent and turn to Christ, believing in His work on your behalf, that the work is finished, that He died the death you deserve, if you believe in your heart that He is risen from the dead as the evidence of the final victory over the grave, if you believe this, trust in it, rest upon it, by faith, the Scripture says, you're justified. Counted righteous. You will be justified. Believe and you will be justified. Counted righteous in the sight of God. When you come before God in that day in the future, and He puts your life on the scale, and He judges you on the basis of what you've done, your sins are not going to count against you. He's going to count the perfect life of Christ to your account. And let me tell you, if you know that you are justified by faith, you can rest. You can rest. You can rest because you know that Christ has completed the work that He's pleased God for you. He not only died our death, but He lived the perfect life on our behalf. So today, you are counted as no longer condemned. You are counted as righteous. And you could rest. Rest from working to attain eternal life. If you've never come to Christ, all I could say is follow Jesus. Trust Jesus. He said, come, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and He will give you rest. Do you hear Him calling you? You hear Him calling you, then come. Lay down the weapons. You're not going to battle against them. You're not going to beat them. Follow Him. Receive rest for your soul. Walk in the confidence and assurance that He gives to His children. Let me next address the Christians in our midst. Realize this. Tribulation tests the authenticity of our faith. It's your response to affliction, to trials, and to adversity, whether they be self-imposed through sin or rather whether they be through persecution. These trials, these tests, are going to test the veracity of your faith. In Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable of the soils. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. Jesus spoke about the seed which fell on the rocky ground and grew up quickly. It sprouted up. The hearing of the Word of God resulted in immediate joy. We don't know how long that joy lasted. It could have been years. But what we do know is that that was ultimately going to be tested. The hot sun came. The trial came. And because there was no root, it withered. How do you respond to trials, to temptations? How do you respond when thousands of people set themselves against you? It is dependent upon whether you are in Christ. Your rootedness in Christ. Trials and temptations lead the true child of God closer to Him. He knows that trials and temptations are going to come, and they're going to build character and patience, that patience is going to perfect and complete the work of Christ-likeness in him. These were the circumstances under which Martin Luther was placed when he was summoned to his trial at Worms in Germany. And he had been promised by the church safe conduct. But it became clear that the enemies of the Reformation were not going to honor the safe conduct edicts that were made because they believed him to be a heretic, and they believed that heretics did not have rights of safe conduct. And John Huss, who was the reformer in Austria, not too long ago, before this time, was promised safe conduct, and along the way, they took him and burnt him at the stake. So as Luther approached the city of Worms, a messenger appeared carrying advice, a close friend. He had heard of a plot to kill Luther. And he sent him this message, and it was this: do not enter Worms. But Luther, undismayed, turned his eyes to the messenger and replied, go and tell your master that even should there be many devils in Worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I would enter it. And later in his life, Luther commented of that moment, of the boldness of that moment. And he says, I was undaunted. I feared nothing. There are times in your life when reasonable men in this world and reasonable men in the church will say, you have a right to be afraid. There are situations that are just too dangerous for you to consider. That your act of cowardice is understandable. You have a right to run. You have a right to flee rather than fight. But those who walk by faith and not by sight can say, no, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that set themselves against me. I can face the teeth of the wicked because Christ is with me. In fact, He surrounds me. You see, if you trust only in the appearances when they're favorable, it's like believing only what you see. And oh, that we would take this example of the psalmist who sees nothing but trials around him. But with unreservedness of faith, he trusts God, come what will. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. What a proclamation of faith. There's always going to be weaker believers in the world, in the church around you, ready to make excuses for you to run. But consider the matter prayerfully for a little while, and your eyes will be opened to the host that God promises in camp about you. Turn to 2 Kings. God promises you He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We read of the nation Syria making war against Israel in 2 Kings 6. And the king of Syria feared the prophet Elisha. He feared him so much that he was going to have him arrested. And if you look at me in verse 14, 2 Kings 6. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servants of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servants said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, this is Elisha, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the words of Elisha. May God open up your eyes. Though the circumstances of your life, which you deem to be impossible, may God open your eyes to the hosts that surround you. What trials are you facing today? Does it feel at times that there are 10,000s have set themselves against you? It may indeed be true. I can't make any promises that that's not true. All the world, the devils of hell, your very flesh against you. But the question is this: where has it driven you? Have you recognized deliverance is required? That there's no hope in you saving yourself? Has it driven you to Christ through prayer or to your own resources? Stumbling around in anxiety and stress. I'm going to pick myself up out of this. If you've recognized your need for deliverance, if you've cried out and you've been reassured that that deliverance will come, then one day it will physically come. For once we recognize deliverance is required and we ask for it, deliverance becomes assured, but there is a day coming in which deliverance will be realized. See, today we live in a world as Christians. We await a final victory in the return of Christ. But by faith, that which is not yet, we see as certain. We're assured of what is to come with eyes of faith. By faith, we have absolute confidence that the world, the devil, and the flesh will one day be completely vanquished. Hallelujah. Today, though we've been delivered from a kingdom of darkness and brought into a kingdom of light, nevertheless, we live in a fallen world in which we're aliens. But the devil, in this world too, the devil is given some power. And also our flesh, we're dead to the reigning power of sin, but nevertheless we carry around a body of death until this mortal puts on immortality. It's going to be like this. Though this world, with devils filled, would threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Or as the psalm puts it, "I lay down and I slept. I awoke and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." You can rest, you can sleep, you can have confidence knowing that the battle is not yours, that when God arises, His enemies will be scattered. When God takes vengeance in the day of wrath, even the very last enemy, death itself, will be swallowed up in victory. No more world, no more devil, no more flesh, no more old dead body, dying body. The psalmist continues in verse 7. "For you struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, and you shattered the teeth of the wicked." Smiting on the cheek, that's a sign of contempt towards your enemy. You slap him on the cheek. It's like in Psalm 2 where God said He laughed. He scoffed at the enemy's threatenings. Breaking the teeth, a metaphor that likens the enemies of God to wild beasts having their teeth taken out. God has risen up against David's enemies here. And indeed that happened to David's case because he caused Absalom to listen to bad advice, and so the whole plot against David failed. Know this, brethren, know this, that no matter who your enemy might be, whether it be spiritual or physical, or from where that onslaught would come, that God will arise and He will be victorious. That is the hope of the church at the end of the age. Jesus is going to return and shatter the teeth of all of your enemies once and for all, and deliverance will be realized. Deliverance, which is now reassured, will be realized. Now, finally, after all is said and done, after the reality of this struggle is understood, after crying out to God, after finding Him to be a Savior and a Deliverer, David's left with one confession. And it's the last verse, verse 8, and it's this. La Yahweh ha Yeshua. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here is stated the greatest doctrine in all of Scripture. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Hallelujah. Turn to Jonah chapter 2. I'm going to close with this. Jonah chapter 2. 3 days, Jonah's in the belly of the fish. Jonah cried out, it says, after 3 days in his affliction. After running, after a storm, after being cast into the ocean, being swallowed up, here he is in the stomach juices of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, it says, he prays. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. See, like David, at the end of Jonah's trial, what was his confession? Salvation belongs to the Lord. It was the end of Job's trial. Job could do nothing but place his hand over his mouth in the end and rest in the sweet sovereignty of his Maker. It's been the testimony of countless Christians throughout the ages that at the end of their trials, they could rest in nothing but the sovereignty of God. So difficult for them, the trials of their lives. I remember the testimony of our brother Juan Quack a number of years ago when he shared about after the miscarriage of his wife, how he came to rest in the sovereignty of God. Some of you know our dear brother Johnny Farisi in Florida. I sent you that video clip. Born with a crippling disease that makes him bound to his bed. Or Johnny Erickson Tata. Or Nick Vujicic, born without arms and legs. How is it that they came to rest in their circumstances? By sucking it up? By saying, que sera, sera, whatever will be. You know what? Chance did this to me. No, they did it by bending the knee to God. They found out experientially who the sovereign one was. J.C. Ryle said that of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Why? Why is it that human nature needs to be so abased before it recognizes? Why is it that we want to put salvation in the free will of man when the Scripture says clearly it's not of him who wills nor him who runs, but on God who shows mercy? Salvation belongs to the free will of God. God is the author of salvation from beginning until end, and we want to rip it out of His hand and give it to man. Salvation from first to last, every iota of it belongs to the Most High God. That's what grace means. And look, I believe many of you say, I know what grace means. But if you rip sovereign out of grace, you've taken, you've gutted grace of all that it is. It's no gift anymore. Grace is only grace if it's understood as a gift freely given to you of God on the basis of nothing more but His good pleasure. Take away God's will from grace and you don't have grace. You don't have a gospel. You don't have salvation. And you don't have Jesus because salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His. It's God who chooses His people. He calls us by His grace. He quickens us to life by the Spirit. He regenerates. He justifies. He sanctifies. He glorifies. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord grant us all the understanding of this. Not just in words, words of mouth. We can all mouth the words of sovereign grace. But may we learn this truth experimentally. this proud flesh will never permit us to learn of that grace. May God teach us. Let's make the last Selah of this poem, of this psalm, as it ends with Selah. Let's make it a call to stop. Stop. Stop all the thoughts that are filling up your mind. What am I going to do after church today? What am I going to do a year from now? What am I going to do 5 years from now? Stop and muse over this for one moment. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May we know it, because we're going to be forever singing it. Salvation belongs to the Lord, confessed by David and confessed by Jonah in the Old Testament. But every saint of God is going to be singing it forever and ever. At the end of every human trial, at the end of our very lives, there will be the realization of sovereign grace, as the hymn writer has put it. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in blood-washed linen. How I'll sing thy sovereign grace. May we pause for a moment at this Selah and reflect and earnestly ask Him. If your eyes have not been opened to the free sovereign grace of God, earnestly, and if by humble faith He in His mercy should enable you to see Jesus, He should enable you to see Yeshua, your salvation, which belongs to the Lord as a free gift, a free sovereign will, then sing. Brethren, sing with all your heart, because that's the song you'll be singing for eternity, as it is written in the book of Revelation. People of all tribes and tongues and nations will stand before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, joining in the chorus with the angels and the elders, crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.